Well, we have that prayer answered in that song now. And if you've got your Bible, I'll get you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we continue to plod along, as it were, in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And we are going to turn the corner this morning. For a number of weeks, we have been discussing charitable giving. As the beginning section of chapter 6 in the light of the bigger theme of hypocrisy. And this morning, we move to verse 5 and discuss praying without hypocrisy. If you're looking for a title this morning, that's the title. Praying without hypocrisy. Let me just read for us as we begin verses 5 to 8. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." Well, if you've been with us over the last number of weeks, you know that broadly we've been addressing the subject of verses 1 to 18, and that's Jesus' concern that we as His disciples are not to be hypocritical and our devotional life. Now, obviously, He doesn't want us to be hypocritical in our doctrinal life or even our day-to-day life. But in verses 1 to 18, He's addressing not to be hypocritical in our devotional life, that is, our religious duties. And He gives three examples here. If you're familiar with the larger section of verses 1 to 18, as I said, we've already looked at charitable giving. That is a religious duty. It's not an if, but it is a when. When you give, don't be hypocritical. Here He's addressing prayer, and then after this He'll address the subject of fasting. And again, in all three of these examples, it's not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when. And of course, praying is probably a bit more familiar to us than charitable giving and fasting. But again, the big point is, do not pray in hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite in your praying. Don't put on a show. Don't put on an act. Don't pray just to be seen by men so that they can look at you and say, "Oh, wow, what a man of prayer. Look how wordy he is. And look how devotional he is. Look how pious he is." We can fall into that trap. Hence why this all begins at verse 1 with the what? The warning, beware, beware. Now, as you notice, and I only stopped at verse 8, but the more well-known Lord's Prayer, or perhaps better called the Disciples' Prayer, picks up at verse 9 down to verse 13, but prayer then continues into verse 15. And so really, the subject of prayer is from verses 5 to 15. But you can divide those verses up into two parts. Again, the general title was Praying Without Hypocrisy, but you could divide this section into two parts. Today we'll address verses 5 to 8, and this really deals with what I call the heart of prayer. The heart of prayer, that is the internal motives of prayer. Again, we've been talking about that the last couple of weeks, right? That's really behind the scenes of this whole section, is the motives, the heart of prayer. And after Jesus addresses that, then we'll spend some time, I think we need to, at the disciples' prayer, because this is the model prayer. It's not the Lord's prayer, because Jesus can't pray, "Forgive me," right? "Forgive us our debts." Only the disciples can say that. So like I said, it's probably best that we describe this as the disciples' prayer. But I describe verses 9 to 15 as the head of prayer. So you have the heart of prayer, the internal, and then what comes out of our mouth, the head of prayer, is what you have in verses 9 to 15, just as a way to divide up the section here. As I said, this morning we're going to discuss the heart of prayer. That is the why and the how of prayer. The head of prayer, of course, is the what of prayer. But here, in verses 5 to 8, Jesus describes the why and how of prayer, the heart of prayer. And you'll notice in verse 5, he says, and when. And this is how he begins the subject of prayer. And when you pray. And again, the issue is not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when you pray. The and, by the way, notice if you have it in your Bible, the and, that takes you all the way back to verse 1. He's continuing the same theme here. Again, the three examples, charitable giving, praying, and fasting. Because you'll notice there in verse 16, moreover, when you fast. So again, the whole subject from verse 118 is the subject of hypocrisy. And so the issue of praying is connected to that, and that's connected by the word and. And he's continuing the subject of hypocrisy. And then he says when. And again, it's not a matter of if, but when. It's to be expected. It's to be assumed. I mean, we have how many sermons over the past year, even a whole camp on praying. And again, it doesn't hurt to hear it again, obviously. But praying is like breathing to a Christian, right? You show me someone who says that they are a Christian and they don't pray, and I'll show you a big question mark on whether that person is a Christian. It's part and parcel of being a Christian. Being a Christian is being brought into communion with God. And the way we commune with God is through what? Through prayer. Through prayer. So that's why Jesus says, whenever you pray. And in fact, in some translations it does say whenever. You might have whenever. It's probably better translated whenever. Because the assumption is this isn't just when you pray, you know, here and there. It's whenever. The point is there's a regular scheduled pattern of prayer in your life, whenever. Of course, in Jesus' time, and we can talk about it a little bit later, but in the Jewish custom, there were set times of prayer throughout the day. There was a morning prayer, a midday prayer, and there was a afternoon prayer. You even see this in the Psalms. You know, when I rise up, I pray. When I go to bed, I pray. So that's behind the whole whenever, more than once a day. It's an ongoing, consistent, regular pattern of prayer. And again, this should mark the disciples of Jesus Christ. You say you're a Christian. You should be a person of prayer, both private and public. I just kind of throw that in. Obviously private, in that it is a personal relationship, but it's also a corporate relationship. That's why we have prayer meetings on Sunday morning at 9:30 and the last Wednesday night of every month. So we should be getting together publicly and praying together. But the issue here is not prayer in itself that you should be praying, but the temptation that in prayer you can be deceiving yourself. Prayer, like giving, like fasting, and probably a number of other things he could have used, it can be a device to deceive. Certainly deceiving yourself. Oh, I pray. I pray three times a day. You know? I mean, that's the Pharisee, right? He's on the street corner. I pray. I pray three times a day. So you can be deceiving yourself if it's hypocritical praying. And with that, you can be deceiving others. Others might think you are pretty pious and, oh, what a man of prayer. But you could be deceiving them all along because it's hypocritical prayer. This is Jesus' point. This is Jesus' concern. He knows this. He knows this could be a temptation. And that's why I say this issue here, the subject that he's addressing is how to pray without hypocrisy. Wouldn't you like to know how to do that? We all have hypocrisy in us. We've said this all along, and it could be in our praying and in our prayers. So how do we pray without hypocrisy? Well, that's the focus Jesus is addressing here in verses 5 to 8. So let's take our time and work through this. And I do want to try, Lord willing, finish looking at this morning. And in looking at it, I want us to walk through this with an outline. And the outline is the same outline that we've used over the last couple of weeks. I just thought it would be easier to do that. If you've been here the last couple of weeks when we've been talking about a theology of motives, we said in our theology of motives, you need to understand the mischief of motives, the mission of motives, the method of motives, and the model of motives. Remember that? Well, for our outline this morning, when we talk about praying without hypocrisy, just take out motives and throw in praying. So there'll be four points this morning: the mischief of prayer, the mission of prayer, the method of prayer, and the model of prayer. You got that? That's how we're going to tackle this. The mischief of prayer, the mission of prayer, the method of prayer, and then we'll look at a model of prayer. And that's a lot to get in, so we better hurry. So let's look at point number one, the mischief of prayer. The mischief of prayer. If you want to know how to pray without hypocrisy, this is the first point that you need to understand and know. You need to understand the mischief of prayer. And again, this ties us back to verse 1 where the warning comes of beware. And so we put beware behind this, and it's beware of the mischief of prayer. And by that, I mean beware of the mischief of motives, beware of the mischief of your heart, and really the mischief of sin that can creep in to just make your whole pious thing nothing but a hypocritical act. Often we read the Sermon on the Mount and we see it as a real polemic against the scribes and Pharisees, and it is. We've said the big theme of the Sermon on the Mount is don't be like them. Be different. Don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes and the Pharisees. Your righteousness needs to exceed more than the scribes and the Pharisees. But really, in this, the finger is not pointed at the scribes and the Pharisees. The finger is pointed at you and I. There's a theological background to this, and that's the sinfulness of sin, the evil of evils. The fact that you call yourself a Christian, and very well may be a Christian, and very well may be born again and regenerate. And the fact that we can be tempted into praying as a show, as an act, really shows the sinfulness of sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones was very insightful in this. He says this, quote, "The tendency always when reading this is just to regard it as an exposure of the Pharisees, a denunciation of the obvious hypocrite. But that is to miss the whole point of the teaching here, which is our Lord's devastating exposure of the terrible effects of sin upon the human soul, and especially sin in the form of self and of pride. That is the teaching." End quote. In other words, what Jesus is uncovering here is the mischief of sin. The mischief of sin, even in the believer. That's why he says, beware. Watch out. Be careful. Sin can get in there and pollute. This isn't just about the scribes and the Pharisees. This is about us. We too can be hypocrites. We too can be hypocrites in our praying. We too can easily fall into praying just to be seen, just to be noticed, just, you know, for praise, for reputation. Oh, look how godly he is. What a tragedy. How sad is that? But really, the point is that's the nature of sin. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be reminded of the sinfulness of sin, which, by the way, is the title of a Puritan paperback, which I could encourage you to read by Ralph Finney, or The Mischief of Sin by Thomas Watson. I mean, the Puritans were just brilliant in uncovering how devastating can sin and permeating sin can enter into all aspects of our life, and we need to be aware of it. When we talked about the theology of motives and we talked about the mischief of motives, we looked at Jeremiah 17:9 that said that the heart is what? The heart is crafty above all else. It's deceitful. It can deceive you. It's unreliable. It's untrustworthy. So if you want to pray without hypocrisy, this is the first thing you need to grasp. You need to be on guard and remember the mischief of sin in prayer. You cannot be deceived. You got that? Don't be deceived. In fact, really, and I think I said this a few weeks ago, it really takes you back to the Beatitudes. If you go back to chapter 5, and I didn't really pick this up when we started this whole study on the Sermon on the Mount, that the Beatitudes were an introduction to the rest of the sermon, but now I get it. Because the first thing that you need to be aware of, and or I should say not to be aware of, but the first thing that you need to kind of start the whole Christian life pursuit is at verse 3, and that is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember that? So if you want to be aware that you're not being hypocritical in your praying and not to be deceived, then you need to take yourself back to verse 3 and beware. Be poor in spirit. And remember what we said about that. That is an acknowledgement that there is nothing in and of yourself that contributes to your salvation, to your worthiness before God. And in fact, you are a beggar before Him, crying out for what? Mercy. The picture here is some destitute beggar cowering in the corner in the dark with his head down and his hand up asking for help. It's humility that crushes the pride in us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and you need to stay that way. In fact, when you look at the three examples that Jesus gives us in not being hypocritical in our devotional life, when we talked about charitable giving, you can match that with blessed are the merciful, right? I mean, you give charitably because you want to show mercy. And when you fast, and I know we haven't gotten there, and you might have lots of questions about fasting, fasting in a roundabout way is a mark of spiritual discipline. And the beatitude, you could say, matches that is blessed are the hungry and thirsty after righteousness. If you're hungering and thirsty after righteousness, you're going to discipline yourself for godliness, and fasting is part of that discipline. I say, what about praying? Well, praying is verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Really, blessed are the pure in heart is all of these, but if we had to match at least one, it'd be that. To be truly pure is to pray without hypocrisy. The point here is you tie the Beatitudes with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, is that the Beatitudes deals with what? The Beatitudes deal with character. Everything else, praying, that's conduct, right? That's you're doing something. The point is, character always comes before conduct. You got that? That's what Jesus is dealing with here. Before you can get into the doing, you got to be in. Character always comes before conduct. That's why he says, watch over your heart. Deal with your sin. Otherwise, it will come out in your conduct. Right? Whatever's on the inside will come out on the outside. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Character always comes before conduct. And we'll see this in our model a bit later. But that's the first thing you need to know. You need to know the mischief in praying. And that is the mischief of sin that can creep in and make your prayer life hypocritical, and that it's just an act. It's just a box that you tick. It's not a reflection of your dependence upon God and your communion with Him. Secondly, point number two, the mission of prayer. The mission of prayer. And obviously this is an easy one, but the mission of prayer is really asking the question, well, who are we praying to? Who are we praying to? You know, when you look at the hypocrites and scribes and Pharisees, who are they praying to? I mean, they use the words, oh Lord, oh God, but who are they really praying to? Well, Luke 18 gives you a bit of a clue there. You don't have to turn there. Luke 18 says that the Pharisee stood there and he prayed with who? He prayed with himself. Again, that's the nature of hypocrisy. It's the love of self. You do everything for self. And then, of course, you have on the other side of the street the tax collector who beats his breast and looks up to heaven and says, God, there's your mission. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So when we talk about the mission of prayer, as I said, it's obvious. We pray to God. The mission is always God. The object of prayer is always God. The Christian prays to God. You know, on Wednesday nights we've been praying, studying the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit in His work and in ministering our life brings us into communion with God and then helps us in our prayer. And this past Wednesday night, we learned in Romans 8 that He intercedes on our behalf and with groanings that are unutterable so that we cry out. And the word cry out there has us crying out in anguish because we're in suffering. And the crying out is what? Abba, Father. That was a wonderful study. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, but that's the nature of a true Christian. He cries out when he's in distress and he's suffering. And he cries out to God and he calls God Abba, Father. That's the mission of prayer. He doesn't cry out to himself. He doesn't cry out to some wise, noble person they may know as that might be helpful in getting some counsel. But this first point of prayer is who? God. And the fact that Paul says you cry out, Abba, Father, not only reflects our dependence, but it reflects God's nature, that He's benevolent God. And in fact, that's verse 15 of Romans 8, but it's a flow in from Romans 8, 1, which begins the chapter with what? There is now no what? Condemnation. You're at peace with God, and not only at peace with God, but you're justified by God, and you're adopted by God. You're a son, daughter of God, and you have that relationship with God. And so your prayers now are all towards who? Your Father. Your Father. You know, hypocrites don't pray that way because they don't have God as their who? Father. Hypocrites aren't interested in praying to God. They might pray, but not to Him. You know, there's a couple of things that really of late annoy me. If I can just put on my annoying hat for a moment. My kids play ball games. This has nothing to do with prayer, by the way. But my kids have play ball games, and you know, when the kid swings and strikes out, or the ball's hit and the player misses the ball, all the parents say, "Unlucky, unlucky." Can I just tell you how much that bugs me? That really annoys me? Because I want to cry. It has nothing to do with luck. The kid just stinks. Right? Has nothing to do with luck. Unlucky, unlucky. And that's supposed to somehow temper the thing. So that's the one thing that really annoys me when all these parents say unlucky. The second thing that really annoys me, and you hear it too on TV, when there's some great tragedy that gets on the news, and you see the spokesperson come up, and what's one of the things, it's kind of like the "you have to say this" kind of line: our thoughts and our prayers go out to who? The family. I mean, how many times you've heard that? Our thoughts and prayers go out to the family. I really want to call in and say, are you really praying? And then who are you praying to? Who are you praying to? That's the question I want to ask. I mean, as I said, I know it's the religious, pious thing to say, but really? I get that prayer is part and parcel of religion. I mean, all religions have some aspect of prayer in their thing. I mean, this goes back to ancient times, right? And I mentioned this on Wednesday night. I've got a book in my library on prayers of the ancient Babylonians. You know, they have a temple, they have a statue, and they would come in and they would hire a scribe to write their prayers, and they would put that prayer on a tablet right underneath the statue, kind of deposit it there, kind of like a letter prayer. And we've uncovered the temple, we've uncovered the statue, we've uncovered the tablets, the prayers, and we've deciphered them. And as I said, you can read them, and you can read the despair and the hopelessness that they just hope that you'd help me here. There's no certainty, there's no confidence, there's no boldness, just I wish, I hope. But they understand that there's something higher than them that they have to call out to. And that's part and parcel, as I said, of all religions. Buddhism, with their prayer flags and their prayer wheels, you see them. You spin that thing, spin your prayers, hopefully it gets out there. Hinduism, with their idea of karma, that if they pray enough, that in the next life, there'll be a better life. Of course, with Islam, you know, five prayers a day, it's part of their ritualistic system. Roman Catholicism as well, with the rosary beads and talk about blasphemy, praying to Mary. So when we talk about praying without hypocrisy, we better make sure we know who we're praying to. Because you ask these folks, I mean, who are you praying to? You ask the Buddhist, the Muslim, the Hindu, the Roman Catholic, and all these people on the news, who are you praying to? Are you praying to the living God, the maker and creator of the universe? Who are you praying to? As we said a few weeks ago, since all false religion is hypocritical, then all false religious prayer is hypocritical. Right? If false religion by nature is hypocritical, then their praying is hypocritical. Really, when you get to the bottom of it, the problem is that they do not have God as who? They don't have God as Father. That's really the issue here. And that's Jesus' emphasis. 15 times in three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, 15 times Jesus addresses his disciples your Father, your Father, your Father. Even here, notice twice in verse 6, your Father knows, your Father. Verse 8, your Father. I mean, there's no mistake that the mission or the object of your prayer is God, and that God is your Father. Even verse 9, we haven't gotten there yet, but Jesus addresses God as who? Our Father. Isn't that good? He's not just your Father. Jesus says He's our Father. He's our, yes, I'm the elder brother. I'm the firstborn, but He's my Father as well, and He's our Father. So in prayer, You want to not be hypocritical in your praying. Know yourself, know your heart, know the mischief of sin in your prayer. And then secondly, know who you're praying to. Know the mission, know the object. And that's God. He's your Father. And by the way, if you know who you're praying to, then you'll know in some way how to pray. And that brings us to the third point, and that's the method of prayer. We've looked at the mischief of prayer, the mission of prayer. Now let's look at and consider the method of prayer. Because you'll notice in these three verses, or four verses rather, that Jesus gives instructions of not just what to do, but also what not to do. I mean, there's a method here. When he says what not to do, notice verse 5, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. That is to say, don't be an actor. Don't make it a show. And really the point is, don't do it to impress others. That's the only reason why you would do it anyway, right, if you're a hypocrite. And you notice there in verse 5, and I thought this was really interesting. Look at verse 5. He says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. So don't do it like a show. Why? Because they do it to impress others. For they love to pray. Now, if you just stop there, you think, wow, they do? They love to pray. How neat is that? They love to pray. But it's interesting, the Greek grammar actually puts the love to pray after the standing in the street in the synagogue. You get that? In other words, they know that there's a particular time of the day when you're supposed to pray, and so they're just standing around the corner. Standing on the corner, waiting for all the people to come around. Or they're in the synagogue waiting for the time to pray. In other words, they're waiting for a crowd, and then they love to pray. Did you get that? The implication is they don't love to pray otherwise, and they don't pray otherwise. They only pray when there's a crowd so that they can be seen and so that they can be, what? Glorified. That's a hypocrite. They want to be seen. That's the issue. So don't pray like that. Secondly, verse 7, notice, don't use vain repetitions, literally babbling. Don't just babble on. I mean, that's what the heathen do. That's what the pagans do. It's almost, it's a speaking in tongues kind of a thing. Not the real tongues, but the charismatic, just gibberish type of tongues that we hear. That's what all they did. It's kind of a, just mantra after mantra after mantra. Again, the point is they want to impress others. They want to appear to be godly, but they're not. That's why I say it's the heart of prayer here that Jesus is addressing. It's the internal, it's the character that he's addressing. It's not about the outside, it's about the inside. And by the way, it's and let me get this point out, because you might think, well, is this Jesus not saying that we should be involved in public prayer? Because everything he's saying here is to go inside, right? Go into your inner room. No, he's not saying that. There's times for public prayer. There's obviously times for private prayer. But there is times for public prayer. The point here is not the location, but the motivation. You got that? The issue here is not the location, but the motivation. You say, well, what is the motivation? Well, notice what Jesus then says what to do. First he says what not to do, but then he says what to do. And you can outline what he says to do in three points. Let me just give this to you quickly. He says, first of all, prayer is about relationship. We've already mentioned this. He's your Father. In other words, you pray to someone. You're not spinning a wheel. You're not praying to the wall or to the air or to the unknown God. You're praying to the maker and creator of the universe. Realize that you have a relationship with him. Kids, children, some weeks ago we talked about what is prayer. What is prayer? When you have to define what prayer is what? How would you describe what prayer is? Prayer is talking to God, isn't it? Talking to God. Talking to your Father, communing with him. So that's the first thing you need to realize. You need to realize the relationship with God. Verse 6 says, go into your inner room, shut the door, and pray. Again, it's not about the motivation. It's about the location. Whether it's private or public, get this. Private or public, it's about solitude. I'm up here preaching, and earlier I was praying, but I'm mindful that I am preaching really, yes, to you, but to an audience of one. Whether there was every seat filled here or five seats filled here, it'd be the same message. Right? And when I pray to Him. And I tell you, the biggest obstacle is knowing that you're listening. The issue is solitude. Whether you're in an inner room or is in public, the point is you're praying to Him. Because you're in a relationship with Him. Not only relationship, but secondly, realization. That's the next thing you need to focus on. Realization. That is to say that realize that you are in the presence of God. Realize that you have entered the very throne room of God. Yes, He's your Father, but He's also the Maker and Creator of the universe. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And you need to boldly come to the throne of grace, but come with reverence and awe. So not just realize you have a relationship, but realize you're in the presence of God. And that's why He says, make sure your words are not long and rambling, but few and choice. Why? Because verse 8, He knows. See that? He knows. Which is why also, number 3, there's rest in your praying. There's not just relationship in your praying, not just realization in your praying, but there's rest. That is to say, there's confidence. You don't need to ramble on thinking that, well, I have to get a lot of words up there to get through whatever cloud it is to get to the gods. No, make sure your words are few. Because He knows. And He cares. That's why you have rest. That's why you have confidence. That's why you have certainty. Your Father knows. He's not just omnipresent. He's omniscient. And He's benevolent and He's wise. He's not mean and capricious. You don't have to wish that He hears. You know that He hears. He knows. So pray to Him. Well, that's the method. That's the method of real prayer. And that's to be real. Not to put on a show. Not to impress others or even God in order to receive praise for yourself. No, in fact, the key to praying without hypocrisy, and this is difficult, but is to forget about others and to forget about yourself, and like the hymn writer puts it, to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. That's what it is. You pray as if nobody else is around, even if it's in public. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It all begins with dying to self and living for God. Really, that's the sum of it all. Die to self and live for God. Which then takes us to our fourth point. We've got a few minutes to do this. Because it would be good to see this in action. Good to see this as an example, an illustration, or a model. And that's where I want us to turn to. The model or models of prayer. Not just the prayer itself, but the integrity of praying as well. And there's, you know, we can thank God that there's a number of examples in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that we can see as models of prayer. We have Moses in Exodus 32. We have Solomon in 1 Kings 3. Elijah in 1 Kings 18, Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19. Don't worry about writing these down. Jabez, even in 1 Chronicles 4. Of course, there's David in the Psalms. All the Psalms are prayers. Brief and pithy, right? 14 verses and he's done. 12 verses and he's done. Sometimes 6 verses and he's done. Even shorter, Nehemiah. You know the story of Nehemiah. He just short outbursts, such as, help me. That's a prayer. Help me. The point is he's praying, and he knows who he's praying to. Of course, in the New Testament, the best examples are Jesus in John 17. Here we have a model prayer we'll get to in verses 9 to 13. Paul in Ephesians 3. And as I said, there's so many models. But there is one that I just want us to zero in our time remaining, one that combines all three of the aspects that we've been dealing with the mischief of His prayer, understanding who the mission of His prayer is, and really practically perfect in His method of prayer. And certainly a man who is full of integrity without a whiff of hypocrisy. And of course you can guess who it is because we read a chapter of it earlier. Daniel comes to mind, or at least came to mind immediately when you combine integrity and prayer. Turn to Daniel 6 again. Let's just conclude with this. Daniel chapter 6. And of course, if you know the book of Daniel, his prayer actually comes in chapter 9, and maybe sometime we'll come back and look at that. But that's really the head of prayer. First, I want you to see the heart of prayer in Daniel. He's a great model of combining integrity with prayer, and really all of life, if you know the life of Daniel. But as we read earlier, this is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. If you remember, Daniel 6 is a turning point. In fact, you can divide the book of Daniel right down the middle. The first six chapters deals with the historical narratives of Daniel, and chapter 7 to 12 is the prophetic aspects of the book of Daniel. But Daniel 5 ended a particular empire, and Daniel 6 begins a new one. For those who aren't familiar with the book, let me just quickly give you the background. Daniel 5 ended the Babylonian rule. Remember, this is how Daniel got to Babylon. Under Nebuchadnezzar's rule, the Babylonians came, and and this is the point of Daniel, under God's sovereignty, God's judgment. Yes, humanly speaking, Nebuchadnezzar rose to power. Nebuchadnezzar demolished everything in his way, and he took Judah into exile, but God was behind the scenes of that. And I'll bring this out a little bit later. But even the Babylonian Empire couldn't last forever, and so at the end of it was Daniel 5, and then you have here Daniel 6 is the Medo-Persian Empire at rule. Darius, a new king. And the end of the 70 years. And it's interesting. I always marvel at God and how he orchestrates the human aspects of what's going on in the world, but he's really behind the scenes. He said that they were going to go into exile for 70 years, and he used the Babylonian foreign policy to do that. Their foreign policy was that they would take you up out of your own country and displace you somewhere else. So they obviously had to displace Judah and put him in Babylon or other parts of the empire. Well, the Medo-Persian empire's foreign policy was, no, let's send them home. Let them rebuild their communities. Let's be nice to them, because then they'll be nice back to us. And so he waited the 70 years. That is, God waited the 70 years to raise up Cyrus to then send the people back. Now, Daniel at this time, if you've just heard me, 70 years he's been in Babylon. Probably arrived in Babylon as a teenager, let's just say, round numbers, 15, 16 years old. So now he's around, 85, 86 years old. Came from the tribe of Judah, of noble blood. I remember in chapter 1, they tried to train him and his friends in the Babylonian wisdom, the arts, religion. And you remember that just from the get-go, he was recognized as someone special. Great discernment, abilities, gifts. I mean, in terms of gifts, he could interpret dreams. Remember, he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. He interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 4. Back in chapter 5, many Tekel Upharsin. What does that mean? Well, he interpreted that as well for Belshazzar. And everybody asked, where was he in chapter 3 when his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, go in the fiery furnace? Well, that's easy. He was back at the palace because the statue was way out in the plains. We can talk about that some other time. The point is that Daniel, from the get-go, from a teenager till now, here we come to chapter 6, was a man of great influence. Influenced Nebuchadnezzar, even influenced Belshazzar. And as you can see here, he had great influence on Darius. And the question is why? If you look at verse 3, you get a bit of a glimpse into his character, even if you just parachute into the book. It says that he was a distinguished, an excellent spirit. Verse 4, they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. In a word, he was not a hypocrite. He was a man of integrity, honesty, sincere, trustworthy, reliable. By the way, did you know that in the book of Ezekiel, three times the name Daniel here there is mentioned, and he's mentioned alongside Job and Noah, and it talks about their righteousness. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. Daniel went in the first round of the deportations, and Ezekiel went in the second round. That is to Babylon. So not only was he a man of influence, and his character was known throughout the royal courts, but across the land as well. You say, well, what made him so trustworthy and faithful and reliable? To the point that Darius here wanted to make him, look at the end of verse 3, he wanted to make him really the chief official. I mean, there was divisions of government, but he wanted someone that oversaw everything, these satraps, these governors, the counselors, all these guys. Who are we going to get that can look after my whole empire that I just know is trustworthy and reliable? Well, Daniel. Daniel's the one. And of course, there was envy, there was jealousy amongst the others, and this is really behind the plot of trying to throw him into the den of lions. Like, they couldn't bring any charge to Daniel except one, and that was verse 5, his what? His religion. They couldn't charge him in any other point than the fact that this guy was a man of God. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of faithfulness. He was a man of trustworthiness and reliability. He was well above reproach. And again, that was at the point that they wanted to trap him. They wanted to trap him at his religion. And so you know the story. I'm just trying to hurry this up. But in verse 7, they come to the king and says, "Oh, king, may only you be prayed to for 30 days or die." Now, we know of no knowledge that the Medo-Persian kings tried to deify themselves. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar didn't deify himself. The only times we see this is in the Caesars. Somewhere along the lines, began to believe that they were God. Literally, the language is that no petition of petitions could be made only to you, Darius. And so I don't think, just for what it's worth, I don't think the point is they can only pray to you. It is they can only make petitions to you, to the gods. Does that make sense? In other words, Darius, you're the only mediator. Not the only God, but you're the only mediator to which we pray to. Any petition to any god has to come through Darius. That's the point. And so that decree was signed, you see, verse 8 and 9. And it was signed according to the Medes and the Persians, which means it was what? Unchangeable, unalterable. It was written in stone and locked in stone. And I love verse 10. Look at verse 10. Daniel knew that. Daniel knew of the writing sign. He knew. Now, put yourself in his shoes. What would you do? What do you think most people would do? There was a decree that says, if you're a Christian, when you're caught with a Bible, or if you're caught proselytizing or going to church, you would be thrown into a den of lions. What would you do? Boy, what a way to clean up the church, right? How do you uncover a hypocrite? This is the way to uncover a hypocrite. This is the way to remove the chaff from the wheat. He knew. He knew. So what does he do? Look at verse 10 again. He went home, and in his upper room, which by the way shows of his nobility or his in terms of the society, he was up there because only the nobles or the higher class of folks would have upper room homes. With his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom. Now, I love this last part. Since early days. With windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down, he prayed, he gave thanks three times a day to his God. And again, this was his custom. That's why they could trip him. They thought they could trip him up at this point. But they knew that this is what he did. This was his custom. And he'd been doing this for 70 years. Now this puts us, by the way, back to our outline. When we talk about the mischief of prayer, this is in terms of Daniel being a model, you need to know that Daniel dealt with his heart. He knew the sin in his heart. And that's why you go back to Daniel 1. Remember, when the food came, what does it say in Daniel 1? Verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He dealt with his heart. He knew the mischief of sin in his heart. He knew that if he caved in now, he would just cave in over and over and over again. So he set his heart. He purposed in his heart. That's the since early days there in verse 10. You go all the way back to chapter 1. He knew if he compromised then, he would compromise later. And so there was no thinking twice about going up and praying because of the decree. Why? Because he always went back to chapter 1 since he was early days, and he purposed in his heart that he was going to be a man of integrity, that he was going to be a man of sincerity. He was going to be consistent in his serving God. He knew sin defiled. And if he succumbed to sin, he would be ruined. You could say he wanted to be pure in heart. So he dealt with the mischief of sin. He wasn't going to climb the Babylonian ladder, as it were, without a clean conscience. Secondly, we very clear who the mission of prayer was in Daniel's life. from early days. I mean, you just go back to chapter 2 and chapter 3, or rather chapter 4 and chapter 5 and even to this chapter. I mean, he prays and he prays to God alone. And that's what the text says, right? Before his God. Just go over to chapter 9 for a moment, to his prayer. Look at verse 4. Daniel says, I pray to the Lord, my God. Verse 7. Verse 8. O Lord. Verse 9. To the Lord, our God. Verse 15. And now, O Lord, our God. Verse 16. O Lord. Verse 17. Our God. Verse 18. O my God. Verse 19. O Lord, hear. I mean, again, it's obvious who he's praying to. There's no question who he's praying to. And by the way, if you're there in Daniel 9, notice that the Lord there is not capital L-O-R-D, it's capital L lowercase O-R-D. Isn't that interesting? Everybody remember what that word, Hebrew word behind that name is? All capitals is Yahweh. One capital, that is L lowercase O-R-D, is God's name, what? Adonai, which points to his what? Sovereignty, which, as I said, is a theme of Daniel. The sovereignty of God. The reason Daniel was consistent in his integrity is because he knew God was sovereign. Did you get that? That goes hand in hand with your prayer life, is knowing that God is sovereign. Hypocrites don't believe God is anything, much less that he is sovereign, but that's why they, and hence why they pray to themselves. But Daniel was a man of prayer because he knew that God was sovereign. He knew who his God was. He knew the mission of his prayers, which then leads to the method of prayer. Method of prayer. He has a relationship with God, right? I mean, that's obvious from day one. He had a relationship with God. And even the kings knew that. I mean, they didn't know how to describe it. So he said, he has a spirit of the gods with him, right? He has an excellent spirit about him. There's something different about him. They don't know how to articulate. They don't have a theological file to put anything in. But they recognized that he had a relationship with God. That was obvious. Hey, we don't know how to interpret this dream. Who are we going to call? We got this Daniel guy. He seems to have a relationship with the gods. And from past, he did interpret, so maybe his God can help. So Daniel had a relationship with God. And in fact, in the lion's den, God sent his what? His angel. I can only speculate, perhaps that was the pre-incarnate Christ. Same angel that was in the fiery furnace. Not only did Daniel have a relationship with God, but he also had a realization, back to our little how to pray. He opened a window, full view of everyone. But he wasn't really praying to everyone. He wasn't even praying to Jerusalem. He was praying to God. He realized he was praying to God. He wasn't praying to please men or to receive praise. Obviously, in this context, he was off with his head for praying. And then rest. There was confidence in his prayer. And he knew God was sovereign. I mean, in a sense, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tells the king, hey, throw me in there. If God wants to save us, he'll save us. If he doesn't, it doesn't matter. The worst thing is the best thing. Right? Death. The worst thing is death, and that's the best thing. Is that I'm out of here. And I'm with God. Daniel, in a sense, though he doesn't say it, is saying it through his praying. He's resting in the sovereignty of God. He's confident. And in a way, he's saying, look, throw me in the den. Throw me in. I'm going to continue to pray. So realization, or relationship, realization and rest, these are the ingredients to praying without hypocrisy. Remember, it's not the location, but the motivation. It's not the location, but the motivation, the heart of prayer. Dare to be a Daniel, right? Dare to be a Daniel. Pray without hypocrisy. If you want to pray without hypocrisy, then take these four steps. Know the mischief of sin in your prayer. Know the mission of prayer. Know the method of prayer. And then sometimes reflect on the Daniel and others and the model of prayer. As we close this morning, let me just ask all of us, do you know who you're praying to? And that's to say, do you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? And when you pray, do you realize that you're praying to the maker and creator of the universe? Do you rest in your prayers? Do you know that he knows? These are things to think about. Otherwise, we are praying like the scribes and the Pharisees in just a show, just an act. I love the way Daniel 6 ends. What you have there in verses 25 to 27 is really a royal decree that's cut and pasted into the narrative. You see that in Daniel 2 and Daniel 4 as well. You're reading royal letter right here, by the way. And I love what Darius writes in verse 26. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Why? For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. I just marvel at that, because this is from a Medo-Persian king sent out to the world. Wouldn't it be good if some prime minister or president would send that out? That there's only one God and you need to fear and tremble before him because he delivers and saves. Point is, praying without hypocrisy has influence. Praying without hypocrisy and the integrity and the sincerity of it brings boldness and courage, where you do become the light and the salt. And you see this in Daniel's life. Well, may God give us the grace to do the same. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning in your word, where we can reflect on Jesus' words and know that his concern should be our concern. Lord, that our lives should be marked with character, godly character, holy character, sincere, above reproach, consistent character. And that should be overflowed into all aspects of our life and our doctrine and our day-to-day and certainly our devotion. And in particular in our devotion, our prayer life, which is really the part and parcel of our Christian walk. Lord, may we not be hypocrites in our prayer. May we not fall into the temptation to pray to be seen, to be heard. But remember that we're praying to you and you alone. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.